Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 62, God has been talking about His future plans for the city of Jerusalem. And His future plans are glorious plans. They're blessed plans. A day coming when the city of Jerusalem won't be known for oppression. It won't be known for war. It won't be known for conflict. But the day coming when it will be not only known for righteousness, rightness by God's definition, but the righteousness will be so great within that city that it will influence the whole world. And the reason that that city is going to be a righteous city and be an influence upon the whole world for righteousness is because that is going to be the place where Jesus is going to rule and reign in His millennial reign. The end time scenario is a bit like this, and it's very much like this. We're waiting for what is called the rapture of the church, and following the rapture of the church, there's a 7-year period known as the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of it called the Great Tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, there is the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus makes His second coming at that time. There's a judgment period of about 35 to 45 days following that battle on the earth. And then Jesus establishes His reign for 1,000 years upon this earth, at the end of which Satan has been bound. During that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and allowed to lead one more rebellion against God. Then following that rebellion, there'll be the white throne judgment of God. Then God will create a new heaven and a new earth. But Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth and God's government during that 1,000-year reign. And God has all of these great plans for Jerusalem. He has great plans for the whole world. There's just one problem. And the problem is, as it appears, year by year, that mankind is more and more willing to fight Him for the control of this earth. We see the haughtiness of man where there's that willingness to fight against Him for individual control of their lives. But it reaches its heights of madness when Jesus returns at His second coming. And there He is on that white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the whole world has come together to fight against one another in that valley of Megiddo there in the country of Israel, as the Antichrist has brought his forces down in there because he's gotten word of an army out of the east and all, they come together to fight against one another. And then all of a sudden, they see the return of the Lord and they band together to fight God in that valley. Now, that's self-esteem gone mad. When you think that just because God has given us the room to rebel against Him in our individual life, that somehow collectively we can band together and stop His will on this earth. It's impossible. And in fact, when they turn against God and they say, let's break His bonds upon us, as we're told by the psalmist, the reaction of God in heaven is, He starts laughing. He's in derision. Isn't panic or anything like that. Doesn't reach for any heart medication. Nothing like that at all. He just starts to laugh at the whole thing. And then He wipes out that entire rebellion. And so man is going to rebel against God. He's going to fight God for the control of this earth, even at the Battle of Armageddon. And so as He's talking about all of this in chapter 62, we can sometimes think to ourselves, well, is God up to the battle? Is Jesus up to the battle that man's going to put against Him for the control of this earth? And chapter 63 tells us that God is more than up for the battle. And I'll tell you, chapter 63, I mean, it comes on the scene and you just go, man, where in the world did this come from? It's so heavy. But Isaiah is sitting kind of on his place on the wall as he's watching and waiting, and as he's on the wall and he's looking out from the wall there in Jerusalem, and all of this is in the form of a vision or something like that, he looks out and he sees a warrior approaching from the distance. And as the warrior is making his way toward the city of Jerusalem, he's coming from the region of Edom. And the Edomites were perennially enemies of God's people. Every chance they had to harass and to destroy and to persecute the Jews, the Edomites did. And Isaiah said, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And Bozrah, a dyed garment from Bozrah was a splendid kind of garment. Bozrah was one of the key cities of Edom. And the name means grape gathering. And he comes now with these dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then as he asks, "Who is this?" the stranger answers and says, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." All right. Yes. That's the Lord speaking. "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then Isaiah poses a second question, and he says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the wine press?" And so he asks him, why is his garment red? And because his garments are all red, like someone who's done the wine press. Now, you know, the technology is pretty great for developing wines today. So there's a lot of machinery and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, in those days, though, that when they would go ahead and bring forth in the grapes to produce the wine, they put it in this large vat. There would be a hole at the edge of the vat. Everything would drain down towards that hole. They'd get into the vat, and they'd begin to slosh their feet up and down, squishing the grapes, and then the grape juice would go off to the side and then into bottles and jugs, and then it would be made into wine, which would, you know, solve any kind of a drinking problem for me. As it relates to that. But, you know, the closest thing in terms of me understanding that was that I Love Lucy episode where she did that. And that got messy. But you stomp your feet up and down on those grapes and all. And when you do that, that juice is going to get all over what you're wearing, all over your clothes. And the more violent the stomping of the grapes, then the greater the juice or the redness that's kicked up on you. And so here comes this one, and he asks, first of all, who is this? And the imagery that Isaiah uses here is fully developed by the Apostle John when he writes in the Revelation concerning Jesus in Revelation chapter 14, where John said, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, having also a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe.' And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." And it's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon and that valley being filled with the blood of man up to a horse's bridle in that rebellion against God. And then in Revelation chapter 19, when it describes Jesus' return at his second coming, he said in verse 11, "Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And here is this one who comes from Edom. He talks about, "I who speak in righteousness." John brings the same thing out here in his speaking of it in Revelation 19. and he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then it describes as he comes forth into the world in that second coming, and on his robe and on his thigh is written a name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here as he asks, you know, who is this? It's none other than the Lord Jesus at the time of his second coming and the battle of Armageddon there. And then when he asks, you know, why is your apparel red? It's because of the fact that he has poured out his judgment upon the earth. Notice in verse 3, he said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. The Bible refers to the great tribulation, including the Battle of Armageddon, as the time of God's wrath. The Bible says for us as Christians, we have not been appointed unto wrath. The word wrath that's used there is an interesting word, because there's anger that's spoken of in the New Testament, and then there's wrath. And there is the one word that speaks of an explosive kind of outpouring. You know how sometimes someone will do something and immediately, you know, you flash with that angry response. But the word that's used for God as it relates to his wrath is a very slow, controlled thing. In other words, when he pours it out, it's going to be something that he has waited a specific time in order to do it. And he's been very patient before he's done that. And so his wrath is going to come upon this whole world, and by the time that it does, it'll be coming, being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. They will have rejected his Son and his salvation, and the blood of all of that staining his garment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the Lord is waiting for the day when he's going to pour out his vengeance upon this earth. It's interesting, he goes on in verse 4 and says, and the year of my redeemed has come. And the year of my redeemed has come. That's the reason for his judgment. He asks, why is your clothes red? Why are your clothes bloody? He says, the year of my redeemed has come. God's people have always been the object of the hatred of this world. We live in a very insulated situation in the United States of America, for which we're blessed and for which we will be extraordinarily responsible for as it relates to the body of Christ as a whole in the world. But God's people have always been greatly persecuted all through the ages. And so often it seems as if God's never going to put an end to it. It's gone on for so long, and it seems like God's going to always let that happen. It's never going to be brought to an end to it. He's never going to, you know, recompense that terrible treatment of his people. But all of it's watched by God. He watches it every day. He watches every one of his children that dies in a prison cell for their simple faith in him. He watches everyone that doesn't get a promotion. He listens to every bit of slander, watches all of it, listens to all of it every single day, and one day he's going to severely judge it. He's going to bring an end to the whole thing. Notice he says in verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And so the object of his judgment is going to be the whole world at that time. And he likens the whole world to Edom in verse 1. And again, Edom, historically, a relentless enemy of God's people. And one day God is going to avenge the treatment of his children in this world. Imagine yourself as a father, and you watch your children being treated as his children are treated in this world. You see what is happening to them day in and day out as they're oppressed and as they're beaten, as they're sold as slaves and mocked and murdered and all these different kinds of things. And you warn the world and you warn and you warn and you warn and you warn. And those warnings aren't heeded. And then what happens as a father? One day you put a stop to it and you kick the bullies out of the neighborhood. And that's what God's going to do on planet Earth. He's going to kick the bullies right out of the neighborhood, and they're not going to know what hit them when he does it. And that's what's coming. And God doesn't make any apologies for his wrath. You can search the entirety of the scriptures for an apology on his part for pouring out his wrath. Instead, the Bible says that when we stand before him in heaven and we see how he has handled every single person and every single situation, far from there being any kind of a clamor of unfairness or anything like that, we're going to cry out to him, "Righteous and true are your judgments. Righteous and true are your judgments." When the whole story is told, it was interesting. I was reading the religious page yesterday in the newspaper. It had a half page of this picture of this guy who rejected the faith. I mean, imagine, I'd say that was the biggest picture I've ever seen in the history of the Modesto Bee. It's a rejecter of the faith right there. So there he is, his nails all perfect, a beautiful pose, the whole deal, heads through his reasons why, answers for all those different things and all. As I read the article, I thought to myself, God, you know the whole story. You know the whole story. Jesus, he says one thing, but you said that the problem with people not coming to the light is there's darkness somewhere. And people love darkness. I said, God, you know the whole story here. You know what's going on. You know what pulled his heart away. Like Herod, you know what that thing is that he chose over you. And it doesn't have to be Herodias' daughter. It doesn't have to be sex, drugs, rock and roll. It can be the worship of my own mind. It can be my own pride, these kinds of things. I hope this man gets saved. But the fact of the matter is, one day, the whole story's going to come out. The whole story's going to be told as it relates to each life. And then when God's judgment is poured out, there'll be no complaint related to it. There's no complaint in the Scripture, only praising him for the right-onness and the truthfulness of his judgment. And so it speaks of that judgment to come. And then Isaiah begins to speak of God's mercy, his long-suffering, as he begins to meditate upon that theme. And he said, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us in the great goodness toward the house of Israel." And I'd like to say tonight, the Lord's been good to me. The Lord's been good to me. Every day I've known him, he's been good to me. And coming to know him, I realized how good he was to me before I came to know him. He's been nothing but loving and kind to me. And so it is with every single one of us that turn to him, and how gracious he is before we even turn to him, and to those that don't turn to him, the offering of his son. So he thinks about these great things that God has bestowed upon the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies. Reminds us of Ephesians. According to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. He doesn't bring these things, you know, out of his mercies. It's according to his mercies and his grace. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." And so he became their savior in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and he carried them all the days of old. And Isaiah's talking about when God carried the children of Israel out of Egypt, in that Exodus, and then for those 40 years he was faithful to carry them all the way through that wandering in that wilderness experience. And after how good and how gracious he had been to them, for all of those years, as a father to them, you would have thought that the children would have responded with great worship and obedience directed towards him, but that's not what happened. Isaiah said, but, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them, and so that judgment came against them. He expected them to you know, to have a certain response to his love. And instead they just rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he was forced then to chasten them. And then he, Isaiah, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the flock of his, with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put on, who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people and make yourself a glorious name. And so here is Isaiah. And he sees the sinfulness of God's people. He sees the judgment that's coming upon them as the Babylonians are coming. He sees the coming of the Babylonians down through history. He sees the Assyrians, all of this battle and stuff going on around the children of Israel. And he cries out and he says, you know, where is the God that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses? Where is the God that did that? Now, it's interesting that there are some lapses of faith or crises of faith that people have because they don't believe that God can do a certain thing. That's a certain kind of crisis. But then there's another kind of a crisis of faith when a man knows what God can do and what he can do in a moment, but he isn't doing at that moment when they desperately need him to work. That's a different kind of a crisis of faith. And that's what Isaiah is having here, saying, God, I know what you can do. Why aren't you doing it? And God is going to answer him. And then he cries out, and he doesn't get into any kind of a pity party or anything like that in terms of what God is doing or not doing. He heads into intercession now, and he just begins to pray. That's a great thing to do, isn't it? Just to pray. I'm not getting this, God. I'm not understanding this at all. Well, believe me, when I pray that to God, He isn't compelled to give me an answer. You know, not with my SAT scores. You know, the fact that I don't get something, that's no big deal. It doesn't mean that it's not under control and that he isn't flexing his muscles in the way that he knows is right for the situation. So Isaiah heads into prayer and he cries out to God and he says, look down. It's a key. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? He said, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and the children and Israel does not acknowledge us. Speaking of these Jews that would be exiled to Babylon and they would be ignored because of that. But God, he's saying, even though Abraham it doesn't acknowledge us or was ignorant of us, Israel doesn't acknowledge us because of our sin and we're this tragic part of the Jewish history, but you're still our father. He said, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? And so here he looks and he's blaming God. God wasn't to blame, but he's kind of asking God and saying, why didn't you overrule our rebellion? Why didn't you overrule our wickedness in what we were doing here and, enforce us so that we wouldn't even have a choice to stray from your ways. He said, return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary and we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. And so he already can see down through history that the Babylonians are going to take Jerusalem and they're going to desecrate and trod down the sanctuary. And he says, God, we've only had it for such a short period of time and our rebellion is going to cause that to move away from our control. And then in chapter 64, he continues his intercession and he says, "Oh, that you would rip open the heavens, that you would come down." So in verse 15, he calls on God to look down. And now he says, "Wait, God, I think it's even worse than that. We're going to need you to come down." God has done that in his son, hasn't he? "That you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as the fire burns brushwood, as the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." And so he's saying, "God, come down and put some fear into our adversaries." And that's a cry that the righteous have always cried through the ages. We cry it even today, where they're looking and the cry is, "God, do something to bring an end to the unrighteousness that fills this earth." And God is one day going to bring an end to that unrighteousness. "For since the beginning," verse 4, "of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." What about this God who acts for the one who waits for him? The favorite verse of mine. He acts for the one who waits for him. So often we think that waiting is dead time, that nothing is happening. While we wait, God is working. While we wait, God is working. That makes it a lot easier to wait when we understand that, isn't it? You single people? You're waiting for that spouse? He said, "Nothing's happening. All I'm doing is waiting." While you're waiting, he's working. He's working. Whatever it might be in the situation where we have to wait in these situations, while we're waiting, God is working. And then he says the result of that waiting is, "Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." In other words, what he's doing is outrageous. You got to wait for it. You got to wait for it. And time will reveal it to be outrageous. Some of you sit and say, "Well, yes, I believe that about everyone else, but not about me. I'm going to be the one life that disproves that promise of God." We feel that way sometimes when we're waiting there and desperate, so much time going by and all of that. I've never been forced to wait. My testimony is the only one I have. So I got to use it. But by the time he has played out whatever he's been doing, in those situations where he's forced me to wait, he did exceedingly abundantly above all that I could have ever asked or thought. And I thank him that he did not take my counsel during that waiting. It would have been a disaster. I thought it was just the greatest thing. Do this and then move this over here and get this in place and right. And it would have just been rotten compared to what he did. But maybe that speaks to some of our hearts tonight. While you're waiting, he's working. That's the kind of God we serve. You meet him, verse 5, who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And I love this about Isaiah, because now he's going to cry out to God, and he's going to say, "God, I know enough about myself and enough about these people to know that I need to cry out to you not only to save us from our adversaries, but that you would come back and save us from us." Save me from me. And so he cries out for that. We need to be saved. And then he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing." What's that do for your self-esteem? You know, and I don't know, again, I don't know about you. I'm watching my time. You just leave me alone. I don't know about you. But when I came into contact with the scriptures, And God's estimation of me was that I was a dirty, rotten sinner. I wasn't offended at all. I didn't start to take classes at night at MJC or anything to kind of build me up after that kind of a thing. God, I tell you, my mom loved me. None of that kind of stuff. I knew exactly what I was. I knew exactly what I was. His estimation was completely accurate, and I was an unclean thing. That's what I was. Unclean thing. And then notice what he says, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best that you and I can do, the best works we can do, helping that little old lady across the street, the best that we can do, our righteousness, is like filthy rags. Well, filthy rags is kind of a nice way of putting it there in the English language. But it's what it really means there, and I'm not going to go to the worst illustration. But it talks about rags that have been rendered unclean because of contact with what would render them ceremonially unclean. It's kind of like a leper, which was an unclean person. If you were to take a leper who with the oozing and all of that related to his skin, wrapping it up with a cloth and everything, if you were to do our righteousness and try to present it to God, it would be like taking that rag off of that leper's arm filled with the pus and all of the oozing and the dead skin and the sloughing off of all of that and then presenting it to God. That's the best we can do. You know what's amazing to me about this? As he says, that's what our righteousness looks like. He doesn't even tell us what our sin looks like to him. That's what our best looks like to him. One of the great dangers that we face in this world is we begin to think that God grades on a class curve. But the only righteousness that God accepts, because it's the only righteousness that he can accept, is a perfect righteousness. And that's why he's provided a perfect righteousness in his Son, which we can receive that righteousness through simple faith in his Son, the salvation that's offered. But our righteousness, the best that we can do, is like a filthy rag. And that's to say nothing of our sin. One of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. He said, we all fade as a leaf. You young people, you'll understand more about that in coming years. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And so again, that call to be delivered from ourselves. God, deliver us from our adversaries, but deliver us from ourselves. It's going to be so nice to get a new body made for heaven. I've got a new one. God's working on it for me. Just sitting there. It's right in the locker room up there. Just waiting for me the right time. I'll slip into it. My body's going to be perfect. I'm not going to have to deal with my flesh ever again through all of eternity. Hip, hip, hooray. Now, you don't know me, so you don't know how excited that is for me. Be done with all of that, to be saved from myself. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And so, again, he can see down to the days when Babylon is going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem, and he's calling out to God for grace for that time. And then in chapter 65... he said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. And here is God speaking. And I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. And here he's talking about the Gentile nations. And this particular verse here in Isaiah chapter 65 is repeated in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, he ascribes this to to the Gentiles. In the Romans chapter 10, he said, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask of me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And then at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, he again speaks this as he's speaking a final time to the Jews, as it's recorded there in the book of Acts, as that book is coming to an end. God is speaking here, prophesying of the fact that the Gentile nations are going to come to Him. And of course, He provided a way for us, provided a way for us. And I'm so glad that He didn't just come to save the Jews, He came to save the Gentiles too, being a Gentile. And then he said, you know, this group that I was sought by those that did not ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, you know. And so here are these Gentiles. He sees the day when the Gentiles are going to be flocking to Him. And then as He speaks of the Jews, He said, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now, here you have a father stretching out his hands to his child, and the child is, you know, coming, walking by him, stretches out the hands, and then the kid just walks right by him. Now, we're used to disrespect in this culture, too used to it. But we almost don't even see disrespect. In that Asian culture, in that Middle Eastern culture, to ever do that to a father was the worst thing you could ever do to a father. When he reached out, that was to be responded to by the child, especially when he's reaching out in love in that kind of way. And here is God, as vulnerable as a father in that situation. He's reaching out to his children there, the Jews under that covenant, and they just walked right past him. As a slap in the face. It's the biggest affront you can give to a father. And yet that's exactly what happened to him as you read the book of Acts. As he reached out all the way through this covenant and then under the new covenant, the early part of that church made up of Jews, but then finally they wouldn't listen. And then God moved that message on into the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were ready to listen to that. Sometimes a person can say, well, you know, how come, you know, so many, there aren't more Jewish believers or whatever it might be as you go over to Israel or something like that. So all as God said it would be. It's all as God said it would be. It relates to that. Praise the Lord. There's a great work going on among the Jews today, coming to know the Lord too. So he stretched out his hands, but they wouldn't come because they were rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And that's why the world is in the condition that it's in, is because people are walking according to their own thoughts in a way that's not good. He said, there are people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. That's an affront to any father. Who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of bricks. And now he starts to talk about their sins that they were doing right to his face. Everything that's done in the world is done to his face. He's everywhere. They sit among the graves. This was, forbidden for them to have contact with the dead. And they spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, forbidden by the law, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I'm holier than you. And so here they're living in sin, living in these abominations, and yet still maintaining an air of religious. They've convinced themselves that they're religious, and they're right before God for this kind of activities. And God said, there's smoke in my nostrils. And smoke in your nostrils is a very irritating thing. Very painful and irritating thing, troublesome. And they said, there's smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And so in their rebellious condition, God's people in that rebellious condition, that's what it's like to God. And he said, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. God promises to judge them. And he said, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains, again, the worship of false gods, blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. And thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for it is there, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. There's always a remnant. Always a remnant. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, whatever condition the world gets in the last days in this world, there's always a remnant. And God begins to speak now of that faithful remnant. No matter what everyone else is doing, there's always a faithful remnant. And I think about Jesus when he was born, and then Joseph and Mary brought him into the temple to dedicate him on the appointed day. And then there was Simeon and Anna there waiting for that day. Always a remnant. Always a group of people listening to God, obeying God's voice. And God differentiates between that group and those that call Him by name and rebel against Him. One says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, for I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And so the Lord is going to gather them into that part of the world and bless them in that is a future for them that's different for than for the wicked. He said, but you are those who forsake the Lord, as he now warns the ungodly, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. And these were both false gods of that day that they were putting food and drink before them. He said, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, speaking of Babylon, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. And you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. And so God is going to differentiate between the two groups in his judgment. And so that he who blesses himself on the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Then God said, for behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. In a very real sense, the millennial reign is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, in the sense that what God's judgment against Satan during that millennial reign, Satan is going to be cast into that eternal lake of fire. The heavens will be different as a result of the lack of his involvement in that realm. The earth is going to become very, very different from the way that it is now during that 1,000 years. Following that millennial reign, then he's going to create completely a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. But here he can't be referring to that, because we're going to see he speaks of death in just a couple of verses. And so the millennial is going to be a time of a new heavens and a new earth in a very real sense, but not in its fullest sense. That will be at the end of that 1,000 years. And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. He said, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. And so he's going to talk about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. It's going to be a place of joy, and it's going to be a place of joy for the godly to come to, because the godly are going to appreciate what's going on in Jerusalem as Jesus rules there. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Imagine God, what He hears in the course of a day in this world. All the crying He hears. All of the brokenheartedness that He hears in the course of a day. And here's is the beauty of His heart, and He's excited about the day that's coming for Jerusalem, when there will be a group of people who will be excited about what He's excited about. There's an element of that that's sad. It's heartbreaking. It's so rare for Him. And so He longs for the day when there'll be that group of people that will joy in what He joys in. And He says the day is going to come, and then the day coming where there'll be no more crying. No more crying. And no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. In other words, you're not going to have the death of the infants and early death, and the old man is not going to die that hasn't fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. In other words, during that 1,000-year reign, if a guy is born and then he dies at 100, you say, well, boy, he sure died young. It'd be like a child. And so somehow it looks like the whole, that whoever lives in that reign is kind of a thing. Or if it does happen, it'll be kind of a tragedy, and it'd be caused, apparently, at the end of verse 20, because of sin. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. In other words, the land is going to be secure. It's going to be safe. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And so it's going to be long lasting. Do you ever look at trees when you're kind of driving around or looking around, and you look at a tree, and if you look at that tree and you say, well, unless they put a subdivision there, that tree's going to be around a lot longer than we are. It's going to be around for a long time. And so there's going to be the security. It's going to be around for a long time. And because of that observation, I cut down trees all the time. They're not going to outlive me. I'll tell you that one thing. I'm going to become a developer. And just kidding. He said, end of verse 22, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so it's going to be a time, that millennial reign, where hard work is going to be rewarded. And that's great when work is rewarded. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. And so it's going to be a rewarding experience to raise children in that time. And should be a rewarding experience now. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. But imagine being able to raise your children during the millennium. No temptations. I mean, Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. Do you know how much easier that would be? Or they can't come home and say, well, you know, so-and-so is this, and they're getting to do that over here, and these kind of things that sometimes the kids can really struggle with. And so what a beautiful way to raise children in that environment. What a beautiful thing for not only for the parent, but for them, their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, God said, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy, and all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so the world is going to be characterized by peace, complete peace, even in the animal kingdom. And then, chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you could build me? And where is the place of my rest? I mean, what kind of church could you build? How fancy of a church could you build? How big of a church could you build where God could say, yeah, that's just about right. I fit in that well. You can't build a house big enough. You can't build a worship place big enough because He fills all of the universe. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. And so someone builds a building for God, or builds a temple for God, and they have the stone and they cut the wood and all of those things, and God, aren't you going to be impressed? And God says, I made the wood. I created the stone. What are you guys so excited about? And so, you know, what can we offer Him except that He's already given it to us? And so for all those things, my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. It's not impressed with a building that we can build. On Him who is poor, the idea is poor in spirit, and of a contrite spirit, and that is means to be smitten in spirit. It's a broken spirit. It's a brokenness. And who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. I like that. I love to tremble at His word. I love His word. I love His word. I love the encouragement of His word. I love the warnings of His word. I love every single bit of it. And the importance, God's heart is blessed by the man who is poor in spirit, by the man who is smitten in spirit, broken before God, humble before God, and who trembles at His word. One thing I'm not going to miss in heaven is all of these panels that get together who have no fear of God or His word. And they go down to Long's Drugs and they get their little highlighters. And then they have their conference, and now they're going to mark the Bible and tell me what words Jesus said or He didn't say, or what He really meant on all of this kind of stuff and all these kinds of things. Excuse me, but I'm not interested in wasting my life on that and reading the findings of men and women who do not tremble before the Word of God. The greatest commentaries, the greatest books, the greatest study tools that you can ever find, and you can know when you're reading one, is when that man and that woman has an awesome reverence for the Word of God. The Word of God. God says, that's the thing that pleases me, not any building that can be built. When we were in Charlotte, one of the brothers, Marshall, took us over to a church, and it's a Crown Church in Charlotte. Charlotte's a very wealthy city. It's a banking center. And he drove us through all of the exclusive neighborhoods, everything, just to torment us. I mean, just homes, just beyond description, just beautiful, beautiful homes. And then he said, I got to show you this church over here. And he drove us over to this church. And the church, the building, is in the shape of a crown, because Charlotte is named after a queen. So they built the building in the shape of a crown. You walk into that place, and there aren't stairs. There's three levels in the sanctuary. There is a lower level, and then there's a first balcony, and then there's a second balcony. And I don't know how many thousands it seats, but it seats a lot of people. You walk in, and all of the stone and all of the this and all of the that and the carvings and the different things that are there, and no steps, it's all escalators to get to the other levels, and just a building that is amazing in what it must have cost in order to build it. You walk into the sanctuary, and it's mahogany everywhere, solid mahogany all over the place, except for the windows and all of that. I mean, stunning. Stunning. They had begun a campaign at that church, just began it, a 3-year campaign to retire their debt on that building. They want to retire $30 million worth of debt on the building in 3 years. I don't know what it costs to build the building altogether. But it was interesting in light of this passage as we were walking through that sanctuary and all of that kind of thing, and I'm taking all these pictures and everything for what we're going to build out there. I didn't know I loved mahogany. I didn't know that until I went there and I saw it. As we're walking through this huge sanctuary. And God is free to use that. I mean, he can use that building. He'll use it. He's very gracious and very wonderful. As you look over to the right from the platform area, there's a little old man on his knees behind one of those pews praying. That gave God more pleasure than the entirety of that building. It says it right here. Man is broken. Man that's poor in spirit trembles at his word. It's interesting what God knows. He knows the only two things that are eternal in this world is that word and the souls of human beings. That's what he treasures. And so he said in verse 3, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, and he's talking now a rebuke towards the ungodly, and he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. In other words, it's just handling these things of God like nothing, just like ordinary stuff. It's mindless worship directed towards the Lord. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, and he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And here's God again speaking, as we saw this morning, as we looked at Herod. And he recognizes the preciousness of when he calls and when he speaks, the preciousness of his voice and how it ought to be treasured when he speaks to us. And he said, instead, they gave themselves to these other things. And he said, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. All right, ready? Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. And the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. And so God is saying, you've been persecuted. You've been cast out all through history for your faith in me. He says to them, I'm telling you, it's going to be worth it when you see what it is that I have in mind. And then he said, before she travailed, she gave birth. And so he's talking about Jerusalem is going to be born forth in this new state. And before she travailed, she gave birth. Now that's a nice birth, ladies, isn't it? You give birth and then the pain comes after? That's what he's talking about here. Or no pain. I mean, here's the baby, and all of a sudden, what happened to that whole pain thing? Oh, these women, they just think it's so painful. Was effortless. So he's talking about this thing here. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Ladies, I haven't heard about that. Have you heard about that? No. Be in an inquirer this week, though. Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? In other words, God's saying, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to do this. Believe it. And then he said, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees, that is, bounced on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Again, speaking of that judgment there in Armageddon. And those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens and their false worship after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. All of these things were unclean. And so God speaks of the blessings that are going to come upon the righteous and the judgment that's going to come upon the ungodly. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And of course, that's happened since the day of Pentecost, as the whole world is turned to God through his Son. And I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And so as God brought that persecution, came upon God's people there in Jerusalem in the early church, that persecution scattered them throughout the whole world with the gospel. And we need to remember concerning our lives, concerning this day and this hour, that God is still saying to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that importance for us to go forth. And what he's telling them here is, yeah, there are the ungodly. They're entrenched in their ungodliness. But there's a whole world that doesn't even know there's a choice yet. And the responsibility to head out in order that they might know that there is a choice and that there is a God that they can give their life to and serve. And then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring forth an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. And as for the new heaven, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And so the redeemed, that experience of their worship with the Lord, is going to go on forever and ever and ever. And that's our portion in the Lord. That's what we're going to do for the rest of eternity, is to worship him. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so those who have been hated and ridiculed for their faith in God, one day their faith is going to be vindicated. The theme of the book of Isaiah is a theme of holiness, the theme of holiness. And what God leaves us with as he leaves this particular book of the Old Testament, Isaiah, is he leaves us with a reminder that man's history is one day going to come to an end. Man's history is one day going to give way to eternity. And there are two eternities that God offers man from which he needs to choose. There's an eternity lived in fellowship with him, and an eternity of ongoing rebellion against God, an eternal lake of fire. And so his holiness, the theme of holiness, everything is going to end one day in perfect holiness. And God desires that every single human being would choose him in this life, and to choose him in the life that's to come. I like what Peter wrote, and he said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's his will. for your life. That's His will for my life. But Peter goes on there in 2 Peter 3, and he begins that next verse with the word but. So God, that's God's plan. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And then he knows, though, that not everyone will repent and turn to God. They said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. One day all of this is going to give way to eternity, to His holiness, to what He has planned, without any resistance or competition by mankind. And when you read this, the word that comes to my mind as you think about it is what John said at the end of Revelation as he saw that whole scene, as man's rebellious government against God falling and collapsing under the judgment of God, God establishing a new heaven and a new earth. And John the Baptist said, or not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, he said, oh, Maranatha, come quickly. Let it come quickly, Lord. And it's coming. And it's coming. The Lord knows when. The Lord knows when. But He wins. Beautiful, beautiful book.